بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering a dance and questions and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah who is Ar-Rahman.
Allah
who is Al-Mannan.
لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Very welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. We would like to express our condolences on the month of Muharram and the martyrdom anniversary of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and his faithful Sahabi or companions. With me in the studio is the guest speaker, Shaykh Rouhani from the Islamic Hawza of Qom. Assalamu alaikum, Shaykh. Welcome to your show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Okay, Shaykh Rouhani, mostly it is believed that the Qiyam of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein was for the cause of Amr bin Ma'ruf and Nahy an al-Munkar. It was not neither for political power or religious power, establishing a kingdom or something like that. So what happened to the Ummah of Rasulullah up until the year 61 AH that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam decided to invite the people to do goodness and we can say avoid evil? So what was the goodness and what was the evil in that time that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam was after?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You know that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam always invited and encouraged his companions to support Ahlul Bayt, to follow Ahlul Bayt, to obey Ahlul Bayt, to remind Ahlul Bayt, to remember them.
Yes.
One of the hadiths that I want to mention is narrated from the Holy Prophet in Sahih Muslim from Zayd ibn Arqam. This hadith is common between Shia and Sunni, a mutawatir hadith in which all the Sunni Muslims, including Wahhabis and the Shia Muslims, all of them believe in that. That is then the version of Hadith al-Ghadir, which is narrated in Sahih Muslim from Zayd ibn Arqam.
Mm-hmm.
If you go to that Hadith, which is narrated in Sahih Muslim, you see that in that Hadith, at the end of that Hadith, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, أُذَكِّرُكُمْ بِأَهْلِ بَيْتِي أُذَكِّرُكُمْ بِأَهْلِ بَيْتِي أُذَكِّرُكُمْ بِأَهْلِ بَيْتِي. Three times in that Hadith of Ghadir, which is narrated by the Sunni narrators, and it is accepted worldwide by all Muslims as the true hadith accepted. In this hadith, again, we see that the Holy Prophet always, and particularly in his last Hajj in Ghadir Khum, he emphasized and overemphasized by three times repeatedly mentioning Ahl al-Bayt.
Yes.
You know why? Why is it so much important to follow Ahl al-Bayt? Later, when the event of Ashura happened, then the people understood that, okay, why did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam always tell us that inni tarikun fikum al-thiqlain kitab Allah wa itrati ahl bayti?
Yes.
Udhakirukum bi ahl bayti. Every day he went to the house of Lady Zahra sallallahu alayhi, practically showed the people, calling them that these are my ahl bayt and you have to follow them and you have not to forget them. Why? Because unfortunately, after the demise of the Holy Prophet, what happened, as you asked rightly, was this, that some of the people went astray. They were misguided by some of the people, particularly by the Amawid, let's say, figures, personalities. That's why Abu Abdullah والسلام, and Amir al-Mu'mineen and Lady Zahra عليها, and Imam Hassan, they unfortunately, they did not, the people, majority of the people, unfortunately, did not refer to these people whom were introduced the best source of Islam, the most perfect source for Islamic teachings by the Holy Prophet himself. So that's why what happened was this, that unfortunately, the true teachings of Islam, the true message of Islam, were not conveyed to the people. For example, as an example, if I want to mention, is this, that if you refer to, if our brothers and sisters, the audience, if they go to the history and just read the event, then the reports and the accounts of Ashura from both Sunni and Shia sources, without any kind of bias or, let's say, without
prejudice.
Any kind of prejudice. Yeah. If they look at this event as a kind of independent figure, as a kind of person who is indifferent towards these kind of issues, you see that in Karbala, what we do not see is akhlaq, is morality, is ethical and moral teachings of Islam. It was completely destroyed. It was completely forgotten by the people of Yazid, by the army of Yazid in Karbala. So while Islam is a religion of peace, a religion of akhlaq, a religion of morality, a religion of ethical kind of teachings and doctrine, but unfortunately we do not see any sign of akhlaq, any sign of, let's say, morality in the event of Ashura. So it shows that in that site in which the army of Yazid were, there were no Islam actually. We do not see Islam. We do not see any kind of basic and fundamental teachings of Islam, particularly moral and akhlaqi kind of teachings of Islam. So that's why, and also what Yazid did with the Ummah, with the nation, what later the other Amawid caliphs and Marwani caliphs did with the Ummah and the nation, which led to the uprisal of all the Ummah, all Muslims against them, particularly by the by Qiyam or the revolt of, Abu Muslim Khurasani, and who toppled down, for example, collapsed the Amawid regime. So it showed that Muslim nation, Muslim Ummah later understood that this Amawid, caliphate, Amawid kingdom, is totally opposed to the true teachings of Islam, to the true teachings of Ahl al-Bayt, alayhi salatu wassalam. It was the reason that Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi wassalam, Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba, Imam al-Baqir, Imam al-Sadiq, all the a'imma alayhim salatu wassalam, tried their best to perform Amr bi-Ma'ruf and Nahi an al-Munkar, to remind always the Muslim nation that you have to follow the true Islam, not this Islam that is being spreaded and propagated or preached by, for example, the Amawid kingdom. It's not the true Islam. Yeah, this was the reason that Abu Abdullah al-Husayn alayhi salatu wassalam, sacrificed his life for the sake of Amr bin Ma'ruf.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to EnglishRadio@irib.ir. Praises to Allah, all glory to Allah, we
worship Allah and no one but Allah. Yeah, even in the speeches of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, there is a famous sentence that إِنَّمَا خَرَجْتُ لَتَلَبِ إِصْلَاحِ فِي أُمَّةِ جَدِّي. Okay, so this doing إِصْلَاح or the correction in the behavior of the Ummah of Rasulullah was the main cause. And then said, أَنْ أَمُرَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَأَنْحَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ. So in his letter also to the heads of the tribes and the other people, he always invited the people to كتاب الله وسنت النبي, we can say سنت أمت, and the other things. And this correction of the behaviors of the people on that time, 61 years, is not so many years, Shaykh, for a tribe to be deviated from the right path. So what happened during the years by the kings, and this shows that when a fasiq king is ruling over an Islamic land, it can deviate all the people from the right path.
Of course, when Muawiyah came to the power, first Muawiyah signed an agreement, a peace agreement, peace treaty with Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salatu wassalam. But in that agreement, there were specific articles to which both sides were, let's say, dedicated and were adhered to. But unfortunately, later, Muawiyah completely changed his position, changed his, let's say, view, and totally behaved Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba and the followers of him opposed to what he signed in that agreement with Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salatu wassalam. So for example, one of them, one of the things in that agreement was this, that you should never curse Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salatu wassalam. But later, unfortunately, in Medina, in the presence of Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salatu wassalam, the people of Muawiyah cursed Amir al-Mu'mineen. And then he was not allowed to appoint anyone as his successor, but he practically appointed Yazid as his successor. So unfortunately, he violated all those things that he signed with Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salatu wassalam, and then started bombarding Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Hassan, and Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam, with their, let's say, pressures, with their propagators. And they did not allow Imam Hassan alayhi salatu wassalam, did not allow Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam to spread the teachings of Islam. You see, if you go to the sources, the Sunni sources, you find very few hadiths from Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein.
Yes.
While they were the closest companions of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You know why? What is the reason? Mm-hmm. The reason is this, that the Amavid kingdom and caliphate did not allow the people to go to Ahlul Bayt, to go to Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein. That's why they did not have any chance to spread the teachings of Islam, the teachings of Ahlul Bayt, to the people. And it was only and only the pressures, the propagators of Amawid regime, who were always, every day, every now and then, here and there, try to just propagate the teachings of the school of Amawids.
Yes.
So that's why it influenced the people.
Yes.
Later we see that some of the people who were among the followers of Amir al-Mu'minin Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, but later they stood against Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam.
Yes.
It was the influence and the effect of, let's say, propagation of the regime against Ahl al-Bayt.
Shamr ibn Zil-Jawshan was one of them.
Yeah, including Shamr ibn Zil-Jawshan. Yeah, he was with Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, but under the influences of this kind of propagation, later he changed his mindset.
Even on the night of Tasua and Ashura, their different letters were sent to the companions of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, to Hazrat Abul Fazl, to Imam Hussein himself, that let's change, for example, your goal of Amr al-Ma'ruf and Nahya and al-Munkar with money, power, territories and different things. You know, but Imam never paid allegiance to a person like Yazid.
But of course, we have to mention also the companions of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein, like, for example, Habib ibn Mazahir, who was an old man.
Mm-hmm.
He secretly escaped from the Kufa to support Imam Hussein alayhi wasalam, and he fought against the people. And also, we can mention Hur ibn Yazid al-Riyahi, who converted to Imam Hussein, who also changed his mindset and came to Imam Hussein alayhi wasalam. So, of course, we have these examples as well, that they stood, on their firm belief and supported Imam Hussein alayhi wasalam. Of course, there were also some people who, maybe because of the worldly and earthly kind of interests, benefits, and they followed, for example, Yazid, as for Omar al-Sa'd, it's mentioned in the history that he wanted to become a governor of Ray. He was just for the sake of becoming a ruler or governor in Ray, the city in nowadays Iran. That's why he fought against Imam Hussein alayhi wasalam. That was the reason. So, of course, unfortunately, because of those earthly and worldly kind of interests and benefits, some of the people changed their mindset and followed the other side against Imam Hussein alayhi salatu wassalam.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Rouhani. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. Do not forget, in your du'as and supplications, on the sessions and the majalis that you attend during the holy months of Muharram, during the months of Muharram, especially on the days of Tasua and Ashura. Do not forget to visit our website too at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Inna fil jannati nahran min laban li aliyin wa
حسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن
لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن
كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم
يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزن
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن
لعلي وحسين وحسن
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Pourreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahanabad, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Multipolar world and invasive security were the main headlines of the talks that Russian President Vladimir Putin held with African leaders. Other issues were also discussed in the summit, including the food security. Withdrawal from the grain deal with Ukraine will allow Russia to accelerate the research of relations with African states. The food issue is exactly what the authorities can cling on to restore the ties lost after the collapse of the USSR. Representatives of African countries see Russia as a reliable partner, and thanks to this, Moscow has a good chance to firmly gain a foothold on the continent again. Putin has repeatedly stressed that Russia is ready to work together, hand in hand with African friends, to work for the future, to build a truly strategic interaction and partnership.
In the coming months, in the next 3 to 4 months, we will be ready to provide Burkina Faso, Zimbabwe, Mali, Somalia, the Central African Republic, Eritrea, with 25,000 tons of grain and fertilizer free of charge, and we will also provide free delivery of these products to consumers.
Moscow has once again written off $23 billion as part of African debt relief, implementing energy projects in 30 African countries, and is ready to settle accounts with African countries in national currencies. The descendants of prominent African leaders announced the creation of the Pan-African Anti-Colonial Legacy Forum. Among them are the descendants of Nelson Mandela, Gamal Abdel Nasser, Ahmed Ben Bella, Julius Nyerere, Samora Machel. New branches of Russian universities will be opened in Africa together with the enrollment increase of African students in Russian universities.
Russia has delayed its return to Africa. We should have done this earlier, especially since Moscow has such a good heritage in Africa. In Soviet times, Moscow has always supported liberation movements in Africa, supported humanitarian and economically. The USSR built a lot in Africa, developed a huge number of projects. After the USSR collapse, Russia was deceived in its choice of a pro-Western vector. The result is the expansion of NATO countries by its the border. Moscow is once again resuming its relations with Africa countries when the grain deal is completed and African countries again nations help.
The Russia-Africa summit was attended by representatives of those countries and presented the majority of the African.
With Russia's strong return, an opportunity to completely get rid of Western colonial and also now tap into their natural resources and benefit from Russian experience in various fields such as security, agriculture and energy to fuel the growth of their countries. Marina Kartanova, Moscow.
South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol celebrated the 70th anniversary of this signing of the Korean War Armistice.
honoring veterans of the war visiting Busan for the event. President Yoon again emphasized the importance of the country's alliance with the United States.
South Korea, as a responsible member of the international community, will stand in solidarity with free democratic countries. Also, with the South Korea-U.S. alliance as the linchpin, will protect peace, freedom, and prosperity of not only the Indo-Pacific region, but the whole world.
Still, many see President Yoon's strengthening of the alliance, resumption of large-scale military drills, and deployments of U.S. nuclear-capable ships and aircraft creating a barrier between North Korea and South Korea. North Korea remains under U.S.-led United Nations Security Council sanctions over its missile and nuclear programs. Sanctions which critics say only hinder the country's economic development. Near the border with North Korea, NGO leaders from around the world called for the armistice to be replaced with a peace treaty.
We are here because after 70 years, the Korean people deserve peace. We are here because people around the world need to hear more about the impacts today of this ongoing war, including the very real human impacts. We believe that sanctions and pressure will not resolve the situation, but instead we need dialogue and cooperation.
North Korea, meanwhile, this week celebrated the armistice as a victory over the U.S. and South Korea, as congratulatory delegations from China and Russia visited Pyongyang. The fortified border of the DMZ is just a few kilometers along National Road Number 1 behind me, across Unification Bridge. Despite the cycles of military tension, these symbols suggest there are many people in South Korea, likely North Korea, and around the world that remain optimistic about efforts toward peaceful relations. Frank Smith, Paju, South Korea.
In the midst of Iraq's 1980s war on Iran, the terrorist Mojahedin-e-Khalq organization, a key ally of Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein's Ba'athist regime, launched a brutal attack to overthrow the Islamic establishment in Iran. The attack that took place on July 26, 1988, was the Saddam regime's last attempt to score gains after the Iraqi forces failed to capture even an inch of the Iranian territory during almost 8 years of war. Saddam's regime and the MEK came up with a ferocious blitz aimed at infiltrating from the central western borders of Iran into Kermanshah province. It meant to capture the capital, Tehran, execute the political leadership, and announce a power grab before Iranian reinforcement troops could be dispatched from the country's southwest. The MEK had joined the Iraqi operations since the early years of the war, but this time it wanted its own members to perform the operation. The Iraqi regime had provided 7,500 members of the terror cult with modern weapons and military equipment. The new strategy aimed to win the support of the Iranian people and establish an MEK-run puppet regime in Tehran, but to no avail. Iranian people regard the MEK members as invasive aggressors, so they responded to them by live fire. It was a surprise attack, as it occurred just days after Tehran and Baghdad accepted a UN resolution that ended the war and the front line was relatively calm. However, Saddam's ill intentions were met by fierce resistance from the Iranian people and armed forces. Iran's military launched a counterattack codenamed Operation Mersad and foiled the MEK operation just within 3 days by inflicting nearly 5,000 casualties on the terrorist group's members. Operation Mersad is of the essence in the region's history, as it is the last battle during the Iraqi-imposed war on Iran. It dashed Saddam's hopes of defeating Iran and thwarted the MEK's sinister ambitions. The MEK, now based in Albania, has carried out numerous terrorist attacks against Iranian civilians and government officials since the victory of the Islamic Revolution in 1979. Out of nearly 17,000 Iranians killed in terrorist attacks over the past four decades, about 12,000 have fallen victim to the MEK's acts of terror. The European Union, Canada, the United States, and Japan had previously listed the MEK as a terrorist organization. In 2012, the group was taken off the U.S. list of terrorist organizations. The EU followed suit, removing the group from its list of terrorist organizations. Washington and its allies even give the terrorist group all-out logistical and monetary support, hosting its meetings on their territories while speaking of human rights and world peace.
The Islamic Republic of Iran's Air Force has wrapped up the 11th edition of aerial drills codenamed Defenders of Velayat Sanctuary. During the two-day nationwide maneuvers, Air Force units conducted a full range of operations and exercised various tactics using drones, fighter jets, transport, logistical, and refueling aircraft, as well as air ambulances. The operations were conducted over various areas from the Persian Gulf to the northwestern and northeastern regions. The main stage of the drills kicked off in the central province of Isfahan on Sunday night, as fighter jets and bombers carried out nocturnal operations and detonated the mock enemy's ground targets with Qasid-upgraded standoff missiles. The Iranian military drones also conducted major operations. Various combat, reconnaissance and electronic warfare UAVs such as Kaman 12, Karar, Mohajer 6 and Arash destroyed targets using different modified bombs with pinpoint accuracy. On the sideline of the drills in Isfahan, the chief of staff of the Iranian Armed Forces, Major General Mohammad Bagheri, hailed the Air Force for achieving the main objectives of the maneuvers, saying the country's military preparedness prevents enemies from taking any hostile action.
The Army's Air Force has provided a very suitable and acceptable level of security for Iran's airspace from the north to the Strait of Hormuz and the three islands of the Greater Tomb, Lesser Tomb, and Abu Musa. With this level of readiness, no enemy has the capability to penetrate and violate the airspace of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Major General Bagheri also said the power, readiness, and vigilance of the Air Force will constantly improve, promising a brighter future ahead. Iranian military experts and technicians have in recent years made substantial headway in manufacturing a broad range of indigenous equipment, making the armed forces self-sufficient. Homegrown Iranian military products have also found many clients in the world. Iranian officials have repeatedly warned that the country will not hesitate to strengthen its military capabilities, which are entirely meant for defense.
This massive exercise is aimed at bolstering preparedness of the Iranian Air Force. It also serves as a clear warning message to the enemies of the Islamic Republic against any act of aggression. Mahdi Abbasian, Anorak.
The United States Federal Reserve raised the interest rate once again, reaching its highest level in 22 years, with no indication for when it will return to normal.
We'd be comfortable cutting rates when we're comfortable cutting rates, and that won't be this year, I don't think. Inflation remains well above a longer-run goal of 2%. Growth in consumer spending appears to have slowed from earlier in the year. Although activity in the housing sector has picked up somewhat, it remains well below levels of a year ago, largely reflecting higher mortgage rates.
Low consumer spending spells major trouble for an economy in which consumer spending provides 70% of GDP. The housing sector just saw its first price decline in 6 years, and housing is the primary financial asset for the average family.
A well-known byproduct of prolonged high interest rates is that it will cause precarious businesses to go bankrupt and provoke mass unemployment. Data shows this is already taking place.
Corporate bankruptcies just hit their highest first-half levels since 2010. Planned layoffs are at the highest first-half levels since 2009. The damage done by prolonged high interest rates is revealed by the highest level in years for credit card, car loan, and other debt, and all while still failing to reduce record prices for the most basic goods.
People are suffering from it, and a lot of more people are going to food banks to get food because they can't afford to buy a lot of the food. And also the government has cut food subsidies for people who in need.
Despite the economic hardship, Washington has ended key coronavirus-era programs, with health insurance just revoked for millions of people. States are reporting their first increases in years for their poverty rates, all of which contributes to President Joe Biden's near-record-low approval rating.
Yeah, they might cause Biden to lose the election because he's not doing enough about inflation. I'm sure he knows that. I mean, people are going to, whatever, if it's going to be Trump versus Biden or whoever, people are going to vote for where the economic situation, where they think it's going to be better. Because most people see the two parties as being the same.
There are other ways to curb excessive prices that don't burden the working class, such as price controls, limiting corporate profits, preventing price gouging, and increasing wages. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
During the first 10 days of the Islamic month of Muharram, culminating in Taswa and Ashura, eulogists recite the events of the Battle of Karbala, and Islamic scholars elaborate on the underlying message of Imam Hussein's stance against tyranny.
Taswa is the ninth day of the lunar month of Muharram. It is considered a very important religious occasion as Muslims worldwide commemorate the martyrdom anniversary of the grandson of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Ashura, which literally means the 10th of Muharram, is the day Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his 72 companions were martyred in the Battle of Karbala in southern Iraq in 680 AD as they fought courageously for justice against the much larger army of the Umayyad Caliph Yazid I. Imam Hussein alayhi salam is a hero that transcends time. His goodness makes him a moral example for all human beings worldwide, and foreign students at Tehran University have not missed the chance to mourn for the much revered Imam along with the entire Iranian nation.
We all gather here, irrespective of religion. Here in our Hayat, a lot of students who belong to the different sects like Ahl Sunnah and other sects as well, they work for the love of Imam Hussein.
The very popular phrase, Hubbul Hussein Yajma'ana, this is the actual meaning of it, that everyone from around the world, no matter of their background, can come together and commemorate the martyrdom of Imam Hussein for one message, the message of Islam, the message of the grandfather Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Participating in Hayat means like propagating the message of Imam Hussein, which is justice and unity.
Tearful mourners take part in rituals while educating the younger generation about the sufferings of Imam Hussein. The processions continue until noon. After the prayers, people line up for lunch. Many people consider it an honor to serve the lovers of Imam Hussein, and that is why they give away food not just to the needy, but also to those that have been taking part in the processions.
Cooking for a large crowd is very difficult, but we enjoy serving the lovers of Imam Hussein. It's an honor. Today we served about 3,500 meals.
The positive vibes that we get on this day is simply incomparable to any other experience.
The mourning rituals of Taswa and Ashura are considered an important part of Iranian culture, mostly because of the opportunity to reflect on Imam Hussein's values, his way of life, and what he stood up for. Gizumish Ahmadi, Tehran.
People in Afghanistan have been commemorating Muharram in large gatherings under the rule of the Taliban and amid security challenges. Taswa falls on the ninth day of the Islamic month and is devoted to Imam Hussein's brother, Abul Fazl al-Abbas. To mark the occasion, thousands of mourners converged on one of Kabul's oldest shrines. Participants expressed their affection and devotion to the martyrs of Karbala and honored their sacrifices.
The school of Imam Hussein taught us the lessons of heroism and freedom. Imam and his companions sacrificed themselves in the path of religion, justice, and truth. They stood for the future of Islam and humanity.
In all our processions, we witnessed both Sunni and Shia people actively taking part. They beat on their chests, recite elegies, and distribute food shoulder to shoulder with each other. This bonding and solidarity is getting stronger year after year as more and more people learn about Imam Hussein and his revolution.
On Ashura, Afghan Muslims closed their businesses and took a day off to grieve over the tragedy of Karbala. Here at Khatam al-Nabiyyin Mosque, people from different backgrounds observed Ashura as a common Islamic heritage. They emphasized the importance of Islamic unity in the face of global arrogance and condemned the recent desecration of the Holy Quran in Sweden and Denmark.
We can sum up the message in Gola Ashura in one sentence, and that is resistance against the arrogant and tyrannical ruler of the time. The Afghan people proved that they are the true followers of Imam Ali and Imam Hussein by fighting and defeating the Soviet Union, the British Empire, and the United States. Insulting the Holy Quran in Sweden and Denmark is an act of hatred and enmity toward Islam and its high values. This heinous act was against all universal and human values, and this was an insult to the sanctities of about 2 billion Muslims in the world. We condemned this insult and want it stopped.
Muharram ceremonies in Afghanistan faced some limitations by the Taliban security forces this year. The Taliban authorities cited security reasons for the measures, but many Shia Muslims are suspicious of their motive. Ashura is the call of liberty and resistance against tyranny. The ceremonies held here show people have not forgotten the steadfastness and heroism of Imam Hussein and his companions hundreds of years after the tragedy of Karbala. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
Imam Sajjad, peace be upon him, has said, "Whenever I remember the martyrdom of the children of Fatima, peace be upon her, my eyes filled with tears." Thank you.
in the limelight.
Devices that can record and change brain activity will create privacy issues that challenge existing human rights legislation, researchers believe. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. Nature wrote in this regard, scientific advances are rapidly making science fiction concepts such as mind reading a reality and raising thorny questions for ethicists who are considering how to regulate brain reading techniques to protect human rights such as privacy. On July 13th, neuroscientists and government ministers discussed the topic at a Paris meeting organized by UNESCO, the United Nations Scientific and Cultural Agency. Delegates plotted the next steps in governing such neurotechnologies, techniques, and devices that directly interact with the brain to monitor or change its activity. The technologies often use electrical or imaging techniques and run the gamut from medically approved devices such as brain implants for treating Parkinson's disease to commercial products such as wearables used in virtual reality to gather brain data or to allow users to control software. How to regulate neurotechnology is not a technological discussion. It's a societal one. It's a legal one. Gabriela Ramos, UNESCO's Assistant Director General for Social and Human Sciences, told the meeting. Advances in neurotechnology include a neuroimaging technique that can decode the contents of people's thoughts, and implanted brain-computer interfaces that can convert people's thoughts of handwriting into text. The field is growing fast. UNESCO's latest report on neurotechnology released at the meeting showed that, worldwide, the number of neurotechnology-related patents filed annually doubled between 2015 and 2020. Investment rose 22-fold between 2010 and 2020, the report says, and neurotechnology is now a $33 billion industry. One area in need of regulation is potential for neurotechnologies to be used for profiling individuals and the Orwellian idea of manipulating people's thoughts and behavior. Mass-market brain monitoring devices would be a powerful addition to a digital world in which corporate and political actors already use personal data for political or commercial gain, says Nita Farhani, an ethicist at Duke University in Durham, South Carolina, who attended the meeting. Policymakers face the challenge of creating regulations that protect against potential harms of neurotechnologies without restricting research into their benefits. And medical and consumer products present distinct challenges, says Farahani. Products intended for clinical use are largely governed by existing regulations for drugs and medical devices. For instance, a system that monitors the brain activity of people with epilepsy and stimulates their brains to suppress potential seizures is in clinical use. More advanced devices, such as implanted BCIs, which allow people who are paralyzed to control various external devices using only their thoughts, are in trials. But commercial devices are of more pressing concern to ethicists. Companies from startups to tech giants are developing wearable devices for widespread use that include headsets, earbuds, and wristbands that record different forms of neural activity and will give manufacturers access to that information. The privacy of this data is a key issue. Rafael Yost, A neuroscientist at Columbia University in New York City told the meeting that an unpublished analysis by the Neuro Rights Foundation, which he co-founded, found that 18 companies offering consumer neurotechnologies have terms and conditions that require users to give the company ownership of their brain data. All but one of those firms reserve the right to share that data with third parties. Yost says, "I would describe this as predatory. It reflects the lack of regulation. The need to regulate commercial devices is urgent," says Farahani, "given that the potential market for these products is large and that companies might soon seek to profit from people's neural data." Another theme at the meeting was how the ability to record and manipulate neural activity challenges existing human rights. Some speakers argued that existing human rights, such as the right to privacy, cover this innovation, whereas other think changes are needed. Two researchers discussed the idea of neural rights, those that protect against third parties being able to access and affect a person's neural activity. Marcelo Inasa, a philosopher at the Technical University of Munich, Germany, told the meeting, "Neural rights can both be negative and positive freedoms. A negative freedom means, for instance, freedom from having your brain data intruded on without consent. A positive freedom might be people's ability to equitably access a valuable medical technology." Yost and his colleagues propose five main neural rights: the right to mental privacy, protection against personality-changing manipulations, protected free will and decision-making, fair access to mental augmentation, and protection from biases in the algorithms that are central to neurotechnology. Yost and Inessa hope that their proposals will inform the debate about brain reading regulation and the challenges to human rights treaties.
Stories from the Palms. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Salamu alaikum and welcome to this episode of Lantern. On the continuation of Lantern, we have a nice story entitled Noble Quran and Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. Like other Imams, alayhim assalam, peace be upon them all, Imam Hussein, alayhi salam, also used to guide people through the Book of Allah. Assam ibn Mustaliq was a man from Damascus who used to be a staunch enemy of the Ahlul Bayt, particularly of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib. It is related that one day he came to Medina. As he entered the city gate, his eyes fell on Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. Assam bin Mustaliq was very disappointed, and the hatred of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib became evident in him. He approached Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, and asked, "Are you the son of Ali ibn Abi Talib?" Imam Hussein replied in affirmative. When Assam heard this, he began to abuse the Imam Hussein and spoke bad words to him. Imam Hussein calmly looked at him. When he was over, Imam Hussein recited the following verses from the Noble Quran. "Adopt tolerance, enjoin good and turn away from the ignorant. And if a prompting from Satan instigates you to evil, then seek refuge with Allah. Verily, He is all-hearing, all-knowing. Verily, those who safeguard themselves against evil with full awareness of divine laws, when an evil thought from Satan assails them, they remember Allah. And lo, they see light and their brethren plying them deeper into error, so they do not slacken their efforts. This was in the Holy Quran, chapter 7, verses 999 and 202. Then Imam Hussein said to Assam ibn Mustaliq, "You have been misled. We pray for our and your forgiveness from Allah. If you need our help, then we are willing to help. If you need our protection, then we are willing to defend you. And if you need our guidance, then we are willing to guide you." When Assam ibn Mustaliq heard this, he was very ashamed of his rude remarks. Imam Hussein continued, "From today onwards, there shall be no blame on you. May Allah forgive you, and He is the most merciful." Then Imam Hussein asked, "Are you from Damascus?" Assam said, "Yes." Imam Hussein said, "Whatever remarks you passed is of no importance to me. May Allah protect us both. Without hesitation, present your needs to me. Whatever I offer you, I hope, will remove all misconceptions you have of me." Assam bin Mustaliq says, "When I heard this, I felt so ashamed, but could not find any place to hide myself. Moreover, I wished earth would tear apart, and I would fall into it. After this encounter, there is no one on the face of this earth who is more beloved to me than Imam Hussein and his fathers, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him."
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh, dear audience. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from iArab English Radio. This is Zainab Mousavi, and what we do in this program is to listen to certain stories and then take the moral lessons and themes out of these stories and talk about them. Well, the story we've just listened to is about treating others good and the significance of good behavior in Islam. Islam teaches that good behavior should be practiced not only in the company of good people, but also in the presence of those who are rude or hostile. This is because the true test of good character is how one responds to difficult situations and challenging people. When faced with rudeness, a Muslim is expected to respond with patience and kindness, avoiding any behavior that may escalate the situation or cause harm to others. Now let's go for a break.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
Another example of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam and his patience and good behavior with rude people goes for the people of Quraysh. You know, during the early years of Islam, the Holy Prophet and his followers faced persecution and harassment from the Quraysh tribe in Mecca. Despite this mistreatment, Prophet Muhammad did not respond with violence or hatred. Instead, he continued to preach the message of Islam and to pray for the guidance for his oppressors. Eventually, many of the Quraysh came to see the truth of Islam and embrace the faith. Holy Prophet forgave those who had mistreated him and welcomed them into the Muslim community with open arms. These stories demonstrate the Prophet Muhammad's unwavering commitment to kindness, compassion, and forgiveness, even in the face of hostility and mistreatment. His example serves as the inspiration for Muslims today to follow his path and to respond to others with patience, kindness, respect, regardless of how they may treat us. You know, one last point here for today is the high status of forgiveness. When somebody hurts your body or your feelings, the best way is to forgive him or her. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam cited the following verse from Surah Al-Shura. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ولمن صبر وغفر إن ذلك لمن عزم الأمور. But indeed, if any show patience and forgive, that will truly be an exercise of courageous will and resolution in the conduct of affairs. He also cited the following verse. وَإِنْ عَاقَبْتُمْ فَعَاقِبُوا بِمِثْلِ مَا عُوقِبْتُمْ بِهِ وَلَئِنْ صَبَرْتُمْ لَهُوَ خَيْرٌ لِلصَّابِرِينَ Surah An-Nahl, verse 126. And if you do catch them out no worse than they catch you out. But if you show patience, that is indeed the best for those who are patient. So we should learn from these verses that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is pleased best when His servant forgives the bad behavior of others. And definitely such type of patience is of great reward, both in this world and the hereafter. Okay, dear listeners, thank you very much for being with us in this episode of Lantern. Until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.